Our theme this evening is Great Mercy from a Great God. Great Mercy from a Great God. This letter, as we noticed last time, is to encourage discouraged Christians in danger of conforming to the world in the time of trial. And the apostle would remind them of the greatness of saving grace, the greatness of God's salvation, and therefore the great difference that there must be between themselves and an unbelieving world. A low view of salvation, as we mentioned at the close last time, a low view of salvation results in a low view, a low estimate of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And that shows itself in diluted practice and minimal distinctiveness from an ungodly world. And he now expresses this greatness of salvation and of the hope of glory that the believer has been given. First of all then, Christians must think that God is great. Christians must think that God is great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, that word blessed, the word there is the word from which we get our English word eulogize. And it means, well, you is well, and of course logos is word. It's the idea of well spoken of. And so the apostle is saying, spoken well of be God. He desires that God will be spoken well of. And this is the language of a Christian. Christians do want God to be well spoken of, and it vexes them when it is otherwise. The soul of the righteous is vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. They are vexed when God's name is blasphemed, when his providence or his justice is criticized by sinful, puny man, and when his gospel is scorned by sinners who so much ought to receive it. Christians think highly of God. They love God, though imperfectly, they love God, and they desire him to be well spoken of. I trust that we have this desire within our souls that the God who breathed out Holy Scripture should be well spoken of. I hope we speak well of him ourselves, and that we desire others to speak well of this God, not just any God, the living and true God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures, and who is, as Holy Scripture says that he is. So then, do we desire that this God should be well spoken of? And do we speak well of him ourselves? Secondly, Christians think God's mercy to them is great. Christians think God's mercy to them is great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Abundant mercy. The margin says much, much mercy. You see, the real Christian thinks that God's mercy to him is great. Because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, for thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell. A Christian must think that God has shown him abundant, much mercy. Because you see, a real Christian has a sense, an idea, not fully, but he has some idea of what he was and what he deserved from the hand of God. He knows that by nature he was without God and without hope in the world, that he was a child of wrath, even as others, that he was guilty before God and justly condemned. You see, a Christian isn't like those who think themselves righteous. He isn't like those who fancy themselves to be in some way acceptable to God in themselves. Someone who thinks that isn't a Christian. And the Christian does not think as those who imagine that they deserve what they have and much more besides from the hand of God. A Christian knows that he deserves wrath and only wrath. And therefore the Christian blesses God not only that he has stayed his hand of judgment, but that he has bestowed so great salvation upon him. And that's why the Christian says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Is that within our soul, to bless God for his abundant mercy? Praise the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. Psalm 107. But you see, you are reformed in your doctrine. You profess to be reformed. That is to say, to hold to the biblical doctrines rediscovered and taught by the Protestant reformers. And so you say you believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. You believe that salvation is all of God. If that is so, there really is no excuse that you should not say, blessed be God. And if your knowledge of the Reformed faith, as we call it, does not cause you to bless God, then your knowledge is an empty knowledge of the kind that pops up. Because when we rightly embrace the truth of God, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our appreciation of that grace and of the excellency and beauty and glory of our Lord and Savior increases also. And so the right reception of the truth of God, whether the doctrine of predestination or any other truth of God, increases our desire to say, blessed be God. And so then, a gracious increase of knowledge makes Christians meek, it makes them humble, it makes them exalt the name of God and say, blessed be God. And an increase in knowledge is not causing us to humble ourselves more and magnify the great name of God. It isn't the right kind of knowledge, or it isn't the right kind of receiving of that knowledge of the truth of God. But then thirdly, Christians have a lively hope. Christians have a lively hope. Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians have a lively hope. The text says that we are begotten begotten again unto a lively hope. This refers to the fact that children, that Christians are made children of God. There is a twofold sense in which the Christian is a child of God. He is a child of God as to his status, that he is adopted into God's family, and his standing is that of a child to a father. He has the privileges of the children of God. And then there is also the fact that he is a child in the sense of being conformed to the likeness of his Father in heaven. If we know that he is righteous, then we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And we have both of these things in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The fact that it refers to adoption indicates the legal status and rights of the children of God. But there is a spirit of adoption within the Christian whereby he cries, Abba, Father. So there are the legal privileges, but there is also the experience of calling upon God as our Father. And this entails also the conformity to the character of God. And this adoption as children is eternally purposed by God. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. They are predestinated unto the adoption of children. So it is God's eternal purpose that his elect will be adopted, though they are actually adopted in time, as is evident from John chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave them power. You see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, it says the right or privilege. It's the idea of a legal power, a legal authority, the status of the sons of God. But they were born, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So then, God worked in them by his power, the power of his Spirit, and caused them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the legal privileges of the children of God. And as children, we have a title to the inheritance that belongs to the children by deed of the Father. And so we'll look at that more in a moment, but the idea is that God renews the heart of an elect sinner so that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That new nature develops and they become more like their Father in heaven. But also, as believers in Christ, they have the privileges, the status of the children of God. And they have an entitlement to the inheritance that belongs to the children of God. But then also, this is called a lively hope. It says we have been begotten again, not only to an inheritance in the future, but unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that part of the privilege of the children of God is not only a future inheritance, but a hope in the present. Now this hope is not in the sense in which we use the word hope. We use the word hope generally of something that is unsure. We're not sure about it. We hope so, but we're not sure. Now, the biblical usage is not a vague uncertainty, a wish, a desire for that which we do not know. But it is in the sense of a sure expectation, a sure and certain hope. But it is called a lively hope or a living hope. Now, in what sense is it a living hope, a lively hope? Well, it is a lively hope as to its object, or as to its goal. It is a hope of everlasting life. And in that sense, it is a lively hope, a living hope, because it has as its object, as its goal, as that which is hoped for, life eternal. But also it is a lively hope in that the enjoyment of this hope is itself the enjoyment of this life in a foretaste. So not only is the prospect of this hope life everlasting, but the very enjoyment of the hope itself is a foretaste of that life which we will have in perfection and abundance. So the full inheritance is simply the eternally perfected and completed abundance of the enjoyment of God in Christ Jesus, which we enjoy in this hope now. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of being in the previous verse of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest. The earnest means the deposit, the foretaste, the guarantee. So it's the idea that our enjoyment of the blessing of the Spirit now is a foretaste and a deposit that guarantees the full inheritance which is to come. And so the enjoyment by the Spirit of the hope of glory is itself, albeit imperfectly, the enjoyment in foretaste of that full inheritance that is to come. So we enjoy the life of God by the Spirit giving us this hope in Christ that itself is the beginning of the enjoyment of life eternal. And the full and eternal abundance will come in due time. But then this hope is said to be by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is the cause of this hope in every respect. He brings about this hope, and he brings it about through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And that is true in three respects. There are three ways, at least, in which God gives hope to his people through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, Christ's death and resurrection are the legal basis of the justification of the guilty. If God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Christ's death and resurrection forms the ground of this hope. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there could be no ground of hope. The completeness of his atonement for sin is signaled by the resurrection. And it is that completed atoning work that forms the basis, the legal basis, on which God bestows hope upon sinners. So it is the legal basis of the hope. But then secondly, the risen Christ is the object of this hope. The risen Christ is the object of this hope. Not only is Christ's redeeming work the basis on which God forgives the guilty so that they can have hope, but it is the knowledge of this risen Christ that is the object of hope, or that the object of faith from which hope is derived. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Talking about the imputation of righteousness to Abraham. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Christ's death and redeeming work in his death and resurrection are not only the legal basis of the hope, but it is through faith in this risen Savior that we have hope. So Christ's death and resurrection are the legal basis of justification and therefore of hope. But also the risen Christ is the object of that hope. But then thirdly, Christ's death purchased the blessing of regeneration by which we are actually enabled to hope. Christ's death purchased the blessing of regeneration by which we are enabled to hope. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ, and his atonement gives the real basis for that deliverance from the bondage of sin, which is itself part of the sentence of God against man because of the guilt of his first in Adam of his first transgression. Why are we born in bondage to sin? Well, the answer is because when Adam sinned, we sinned with him, and we were guilty of his first transgression. So that when Adam sinned, all descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and we were immediately liable to the judgment of God. And one of the aspects of God's judgment upon our guilt in Adam, our guilt of original sin, is that we are consigned to the bondage of sin, the love of sin, and there can be no deliverance from that love of sin except on the basis of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ delivers the elect of God from condemnation, and part of the condemnation from which he delivers them is their addiction to sin, their love of darkness and sin, and that blessing is applied by the Spirit in regeneration, the renewing of the heart, so that the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to have hope toward God and for the world to come. This is taught in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now what we're being taught there is that Christ's atoning death and the punishment of sin in Christ on behalf of the elect of God purchases for them not only the blessing of justification but the blessing of sanctification. And the first part of the blessing of sanctification is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, whereby they are brought from the love of sin to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to the hope of glory. So Christ's death has actually purchased the blessing of regeneration whereby the Christian has been brought into the enjoyment of hope for the world to come. There could be no new birth without Christ's death and resurrection. The new birth is a saving benefit purchased by Christ, and it is the cause of a sinner believing and having hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all of these ways, Christ's resurrection is the cause of our hope. In all of these ways, God has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then fourthly, Christians have a certain inheritance. Christians have a certain inheritance. And it is difficult to conceive of language more fitted to establish this truth than what we have in verse 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians have a certain inheritance. Firstly, it is certain as to its remaining unmixed. It is certain as to its remaining unmixed. The inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot be tarnished in any way. That everlasting communion with God in Christ, which is promised, will be utterly unmixed with sin and sorrow, which shall flee away. That inheritance will not have anything added to it between now and our possession of it, nor forever. That communion with God will never be marred. That promised everlasting communion with God will have nothing of mixture added to it to spoil and mar the fellowship which we will have with God in Christ. Then it is certain as to its perfection in the first place. You see, not only can it not be corrupted with the passing of time, it is without corruption to start with. It is undefiled. So if it is undefiled now, and it is incorruptible, then it is perfectly pure now and will remain so. There is no flaw in that which is promised, as well as no flaw that can be introduced into that which is promised. It is undefiled, it is incorruptible, so it will remain undefiled. And then it is certain as to its not being diminished. It fadeth not away. Not only is the quality sure that it is perfectly pure and will remain so, but also the quantity, as it were. It cannot be eclipsed or diminished. It will not dissolve. It will not lessen. It is fixed in quantity and quality. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fadeth not away. There can be no diminishing of it, no corruption of it, and it is undefiled in the first place. Then it is certain as to the promise. We are told it is reserved in heaven for you. That is secured beyond the reach of any to take it away. It is reserved in heaven under the guardianship of God himself. As the Apostle Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It is certain as to its promise, the promise of it, and to its being beyond the reach of any creature to diminish or detract from it or take it from us. But then fifthly, it is certain that we will enter into it. It is certain that we will enter into it. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, you might say, yes, the inheritance is beyond corruption, and the promise of it to those who persevere to the end is sure. But how can I know? Perhaps I will not persevere. Perhaps I will not enter into it. But you see, not only is the inheritance sure, not only is the promise to those who overcome sure, but it is promised that those who are in Christ will be kept by the power of God so that they will enter into it. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm frightened of professing to be a Christian because I might not keep it up. What nonsense! What nonsense! If all they do is profess, they probably won't keep it up. But a real Christian, born of God, he will be kept. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. Philippians 1:6, being persuaded of this very thing, that we which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who begins the work. We are, the apostle says, he blesses God who has begotten us again unto a lively hope. God did it. God caused us to become Christians, and God will keep us in the faith. Arminianism makes assurance impossible. Belief in the God-dishonoring idea that man has an independent free will, however much it flatters the pride of man, it makes assurance of heaven impossible. If we made ourselves Christian without the grace of God, then we can make ourselves non-Christians as well. Arminianism, this false doctrine of man having an independent free will, means that no one can know if they'll get to heaven or not. In that respect, it has more in common with Romanism than biblical Christianity, because it makes assurance of glory impossible. If we can be saved one day and lost again the next, we can have no certainty of glory. Perhaps we might be in Christ today, perhaps tomorrow, but perhaps we'll be lost at the very last minute before we die. Once you make man the author of his salvation in any part, assurance is impossible. The reason the Christian can be assured of glory is because salvation is of God. And if man has an independent will outside and beyond the power of God, then it doesn't matter if everything else is certain, a man can have no assurance of salvation. His faith, is not altogether the gift of God. But faith is the gift of God. And we should be thankful it is so. And this God, who bestows the grace to believe upon his elect, will work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, and will keep them by his power unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Salvation ready to be revealed. What does that mean? Well, in this part of the world, we use the word salvation very largely of the beginning of the work, when God regenerates and brings a sinner to faith in Christ. But God's keeping us is also part of his saving of us. And his glorifying of us is the climax of his saving of his people from their sins. And this is referring to the completion of salvation. when all the benefits that Christ purchased for his elect will finally be bestowed in all their abundance. The Christian is delivered from the guilt of his sin now. He is being delivered from the presence of sin by the new birth, by the process of being made more holy and completed when his soul enters glory. And he will be delivered from the bodily effects of sin and given a new heavens and a new earth as his inheritance, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's salvation is complete. He will deliver his elect from the guilt of sin when they are brought to faith in Christ, from the presence of sin by the new birth, by the process of sanctification, by making their spirits perfect when they go to be with Christ, and he will deliver them from the bodily effects of sin when he raises their mortal bodies to glory and gives them a renewed heaven and earth as their inheritance. This is the complete salvation of God, and it is certain and sure and infallibly will it be bestowed upon those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, blessed be God. Amen.